Now, Romans chapter 16, in reality, this message kind of dovetails off of a message last hour about protecting ourselves from departing from the faith. As you know, started last Sunday afternoon looking at the matter of dispensationalism, and in reality, it was actually a good thing that Brother Ethan taught Sunday school hour this morning, because I ended up spending 2 days digging on some of this stuff. In the spirit of what I emphasized last week, before we look at Romans 16, listen, to Acts 17:11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, talking about the Bereans, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. All right, so there was a reception of the truth, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Now, with that said, Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, gives us a strong warning here. Now, I beseech you, brethren, notice, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and notice, avoid them. Now, let me point out here, there's a lot of times preachers will get into trouble for mentioning names. I really believe until you mention names, you're not really marking anyone. Notice again, the reason why, in fact, you think about Paul's practice, even in eternal scripture, he mentions men by name, you know, of Alexander, beware, he told Timothy and other examples. But again, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For example, if I said that our world started in the dateless past, would you wonder about me as a Baptist preacher? We're going to talk about that here a little bit today. Verse 18, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches, here's the key, deceive the hearts of the simple. It says, I am to mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of this book. Because of the Scofield Reference Bible being around for more than 100 years, millions, literally millions, have been influenced by the teaching of the Scofield Reference Bible. It was first published in 1909. Some described it as the first of its kind, a study Bible with the Bible text and the notes on the same page. It was called an annotated Bible. Notes from the author are, again, listed right on the page. And in reality, the Scofield Reference Bible opened the door wide for the commonality of study Bibles, Ryrie Study Bible, and so on and so forth. It contained many cross-references. My wife was given a Scofield Reference Bible, and I thank God for her father saying, as they gave her that old Scofield Reference Bible, don't read the notes, use the cross-references. As I've often said, if you happen to have a study Bible, read from the top down, not the bottom up. Those words by the author are not inspired by God. The 1917 edition then included dates for Bible events based on James Usher's chronology of the Old Testament. But what's interesting is you look at the dating there. 1917 was the year of the Balfour Declaration, pledging a national home for Jews in Palestine. That's going to be significant. In fact, I studied so much out, we're going to have to look at that next week. But I really believe there's some significant correlations here between national Israel and the Scofield Reference Bible, even. The Scofield Bible became very popular amongst conservative Protestants, often referred to as fundamentalists. And I'm going to remind you again at this point here, I no longer call myself a fundamentalist. I am an independent Bible-believing Baptist. There is a difference because as you study out the history of it, fundamentalism was a Protestant movement. All right? So often they'll talk about the five fundamentals of the faith. Immersion baptism did not make it to the list. So that tells you that they're not Baptistic in their thinking. That's what James Beller would often emphasize. He started calling himself a principled Baptist rather than a fundamentalist. All right, but anyway, conservative Protestants and fundamentalists were drawn to the Scofield Reference Bible. It was popularized, or I'm sorry, should say it popularized the idea of dispensationalism. 2 million copies were sold by the end of World War II. So from 1909 to the end of World War II, 2 million copies had been sold. Now, because of his influence, I believe it's important for us to consider C.I. Schofield's life. Notice with me Matthew chapter 7. I know we saw this last week, but I want you to see this again here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 and following. And I want to use this passage to address the blind loyalty that's often found in fundamentalism and independent Baptist circles. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we are to be blindly loyal to a religious leader, a Bible teacher, or whatever the case may be. I do not want blind loyal following of me. That's why I emphasize, like the Bereans, you need to check out what I say. Just because I'm your pastor doesn't mean I'm always going to be telling you the truth. I try very hard before God to make sure I'm proclaiming what the truth is all about. Notice it says here, as far as false prophets, it says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits." I have heard Baptist preachers say that we are to not judge anyone. I think Jesus is telling us to judge somebody by their fruits right here. So again, some of these things we hear so often, they're not found in the Bible. "He shall know them by their fruits." We are to have discernment in who we listen to. "Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Now, here's the concern that I have about C.I. Schofield. In fact, even some of the articles that I read, the men who will praise, you know, C.I. Schofield and so on, they totally ignore some of the evidence that's out there as far as his actual life. So again, because of his influence, I believe it's important for us to consider his life, to examine his fruit. And we should do that with any teacher that we seek to follow. Cyrus Schofield was born in 1843 in Michigan. During his young adult years, again, I'm just summarizing some of this. I read page after page of stuff here, but he served in the Confederate Army because he ended up visiting his sisters in Tennessee, and he ended up serving in the Confederate Army for a year. In fact, there's some questionable things as far as that is concerned. Supposedly, he received an honor and so on and so forth. In reality, the record of that is totally different. So the reality of some of the evidence and what's actually in his biography are two different things. He married into a prominent French Catholic family in St. Louis. He became a lawyer and politician, eventually becoming the youngest U.S. district attorney for Kansas at 29. He was forced to resign under a cloud of scandal due to questionable financial transactions. He was a self-confessed heavy drinker, and he abandoned his wife and two daughters. Now, first and foremost, I want you to think about what the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. If any man does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, what? He is worse. It doesn't just say he's like an infidel. He's worse than an infidel. So hang on to that thought here, because the dating of this is very significant. This whole situation was omitted from his 1920 biography. He died in 1921. So the very last biography, while he was still alive, omitted this first marriage and mention of his two daughters. Plus, his two daughters were not written in his will. His wife divorced him in 1883 on grounds of desertion. That was actually the second attempt to file for this. First of all, in 1881 and then 1883. There's court records in Kansas and so on that people have produced and copied and so on. At 36 years old, he claimed to be converted to evangelical Christianity. That was in 1879. Did you catch the date I mentioned about his desertion of his wife and two daughters? 4 years before his divorce, he supposedly was saved. In 1879, he even assisted with the D.L. Moody campaign and was secretary of the St. Louis YMCA. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." For 4 years, he never sought to reconcile his marriage. He never even sought to provide for his his wife and two daughters. Schofield, about this time, was mentored by Pastor James Brooks, a St. Louis Presbyterian pastor and a prominent dispensationalist. Ah, he's been introduced to dispensationalism. He was ordained as a Congregationalist minister in 1883, while his divorce was not yet final. I'm sorry, but there's some concerns that I have there about his credibility and his testimony. His pastor, he had two pastorates. The First Congregational Church, now it's the Schofield Memorial Church in Dallas. Dallas is very significant because that's the future home of Dallas Theological Seminary that was started in 1924. In 1895, he became pastor of D.L. Moody's Congregational Church in East Northfield, Massachusetts. Now, what is significant about his Dallas situation is the owner of the Dallas Morning News was a 33rd degree Freemason. And he was a part of Schofield's church there in Dallas. Now, if you know anything about Freemasonry, there's a problem there. Evidently, there was no concerns about that, but some suggest even that there's a correlation or well, if you look at the Dallas Theological Seminary symbol, in fact, I just did a just out of curiosity, I typed in the Freemason Eternal Fire, or Eternal Flame, I should say, and along with some of the other pictures, pulls up the Dallas Theological Seminary symbol. The Dallas Theological Seminary, I had forgotten this until I was doing this. It's a picture of supposedly a Bible with a flame on the top of it. Well, you look at the Freemasonry Eternal Flame. They literally, that's some of the symbolism that's used. Some suggest a correlation there. But again, a 33rd degree Freemason was a part of Schofield's church there in Dallas. In 1888, he wrote The Word of Truth, Rightly Divided. Sometimes it's referred to rightly dividing the Word of Truth. And he became a recognized leader in dispensationalism and fundamentalism with that booklet. Royalties from his reference Bible were substantial. And with that, I think of 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, making merchandise of you. He became very wealthy as far as that day's standards were concerned. He began buying real estate in Dallas, New Hampshire, and Long Island for the sale of his Bible. Or from the sale of his Bible, he took extended trips to Europe. Where did all the money come from? There are also indications that he was a member of the prestigious Lotus Club in New York City from 1901 to the time of his death in 1921. This was described as a gentleman's club in New York City, and it in particular was emphasized for financial and literary elite. So even before the Schofield Reference Bible came out, he was recognized as an literary elite. And from what I understand, there's large membership fees for this Lotus Club. Who paid his way? Other members included Mark Twain, Andrew Carnegie, and others. He died in 1921 at his home on Long Island. One of his disciples was Lewis Sperry Chafer. I mentioned him last week as the first president of Dallas Theological Seminary. Dallas Theological Seminary, I believe, is one of the keys to promoting dispensationalism. But, of course, the Schofield Reference Bible is as well. Schofield's influence on fundamentalism has several concerns as I look at it. First of all, Schofield introduced compromise regarding creation. Notice me, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And again, I always try to take a look at what somebody says in light of what Scripture says. And if it doesn't match up, then I stop following them. I want you to think about here Schofield's influence, I should say, regarding evolution. It says here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And verse 2 then says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, there's two actual false theories that kind of tie into evolution that you can actually gain from the Schofield Reference Bible. Let me share with you the note that's found on Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 in the Schofield Reference Bible to support the gap theory. How many of you are familiar with the gap theory? All right, so literally, let me just summarize the gap theory is saying that between verse 1 and verse 2, there was a gap of, how many numbers of years, we don't know. because the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep. So there was an original creation that was destroyed by God, judged by God. And so Genesis chapter 1 is the recreated earth. So we could say this is the second creation of earth. In Genesis 1-2, Scofield has this note. And by the way, this is an accommodation of billions of years that evolution teaches. There's three passages in Jeremiah and Isaiah that he mentions, and he says, clearly indicate that the earth had undergone a cataclysmic change as the result of divine judgment. The face of the earth bears everywhere the marks of such a catastrophe. Notice here, this is an assumption that it was not the original creation. He's making an assumption with that statement that Genesis 1-1 is the original creation. Genesis 1-2 is the recreation of heaven and the earth. There's also a note on Genesis 1-1 that says the first creative act refers to the dateless past and gives scope for all the geologic ages. So here's a fundamentalist Bible written. The notes are written by C.I. Scofield and supposedly others that collaborated with that. And he's leaving the door open wide for a gap theory so that they can accommodate the billions of years of Darwinian evolution. Can I remind you that Darwinian evolution was gaining popularity in the 1800s on into the 1900s at the same time that he was, quote unquote, ministering for the Lord? Now, I want you to consider also that the day-age theory has its basis that could be formed on the Scofield Bible as well. The day-age theory says that each day of Genesis 1 is not literal 24-hour days. Here's the note that he has for Genesis 1-5. Notice Genesis 1-5, God called the light day and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Here's his note. The use of evening and morning may be held to limit day to the solar day. All right, so a 24-hour day. But the frequent, here's the key word to pay attention to, parabolic use of natural phenomena may warrant the conclusion that each creative day was a period of time marked off by a beginning and ending, end quote. Notice C.I. Scofield left it wide open for the day-age theory. You know, after all, theistic evolution says that billions of years, God used evolution to create this earth. In reality, he left the door wide open for liberalism to come in, modernism to come in, as far as evolution is concerned. So again, there's compromise with Darwin evolution. Genesis 1:11, then something else here. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is himself upon the earth, and it was so and so on. As in this passage, as it goes through here, he talks about fossils. From Genesis 1:11 on, he talks about this. In fact, he says that the trees and the so on, they produced. God did not create the fruit trees at this point. He brought them forth. That's what Scofield says. He did not create this. Why? Because the seeds were from the original creation. The only creative acts that he says took place here in Genesis 1 is the creation of animals and of man. In fact, the sun and the moon and all those things were already there. He just made them appear. Those are the things, kinds of things that he introduces into Genesis chapter 1. He also emphasizes that the fossils are from the destruction of the original creation between Genesis 1 and verse 2. The truth is the fossil record comes from what we read in Genesis 6 and 7. On into chapter 8. That's the source of the fossil record. Now, there's two scriptural problems with what he teaches here about, quote-unquote, creation. First of all, in Romans chapter 5, let's look at this, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Here's one of the answers for this gap theory. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and following. I just want to emphasize verse 12. Here's the problem with having an original creation that was destroyed by God, judged by God because of sin. We have sin in this earth before Adam. That is significant. Because if that's not true, then Paul is telling a lie here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 and following. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then he goes on and explains, and then in fact he even talks here about by one man sin entered the world, by one man shall many be made righteous, and so on. Of course, the reference to Jesus Christ. So the first problem that I see with this gap theory and its original creation that was destroyed and all that is it requires death before sin, the sin of Adam. But here's another one. I have yet to hear anybody who believes in the gap theory even explain this verse. Notice Revelation 21, verse 1. Here's one of the best arguments, I believe, against a gap theory, an original creation. Also, in reality, here we have an original creation. Again, I want you to understand what he's saying here. We have an original creation that was destroyed by God, judged because of sin. You know, the angels, whoever, fell. And so then we have a recreated earth, and then Adam sinned and caused all sin to pass down through mankind. Now, so how many earths are we going to have then? How many earths are we on now? Right? Two, right? Well, Revelation 21, verse 1, which supposedly C.I. Scofield was a strong supporter of prophecy and so on. Well, here's something he totally missed. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the second heaven and the second earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, that's the way his Scofield Bible should have read if he truly believes in an original creation that was destroyed by God. So again, what actually happens here with this is C.I. Scofield opens up the gate wide for modernism and evolution to come into Christianity. Here's a second thing that, I've noticed. C.I. Scofield introduced compromise regarding the importance of the church. The church, according to C.I. Scofield, is an invisible, universal church. Listen to his introduction, this statement taken from his introduction to Ephesians. He says, the doctrine of the epistle, talking about Ephesians, confirms this view. It contains the highest church truth, but has nothing about church order. The church here is the true church, his body, not the local church. Did you hear what C.I. Scofield just said? New Haven Baptist Church is not a true church. That's what I read from that. Again, he emphasizes this invisible universal body. Through the influence of C.I. Scofield, the Bible and so on, and other influences like this, Darby and others, there are many non-denominational churches that have formed because of this type of doctrine right here. A de-emphasizing of the local church and emphasizing the invisible universal body of Christ. Now, related to this is what he teaches about the New Testament Gospels. Now, can I ask you, the New Testament Gospels, are they Old Testament or New Testament books? My Bible has before Matthew a title page that says the New Testament, right? Well, you might as well move that title page clear to the end of John, according to C.I. Scofield. Why? Because he believes the church did not start, the church age does not start until the day of Pentecost. Let's read Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. I was taught, of course, dispensationalism in Bible college, a Baptist college that was heavily influenced by Dallas Theological Seminary. I was taught that the church did not start until the day of Pentecost. And so Jesus saying, I will build my church. And again, it says that Jesus would build his church, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would empower the church, according to Acts chapter 2. But I want you to notice this statement. I don't remember ever being told this verse as I was taught dispensationalism in Bible college in relation to the church age, as it's commonly referred to. The law and the prophets, all right, so that's what? Old Testament or New Testament? The law and the prophets are what? Old Testament or New Testament? Not a trick question. I just want you to think through what I'm saying here. The law and the prophets were until, I should say, whom? John the, not Presbyterian, not John the Methodist, not John, definitely not John the Catholic. John the Baptist, capital B, appreciate that. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, We'll talk about the kingdom of God thing here in a moment. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Wait a minute, Luke. You've got your facts all wrong. Nobody can press into it because you're writing this after the kingdom was taken, the offer was taken away, and now we have the church. Notice again here, it's until John the Baptist. Something broke at John the Baptist. Notice in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. So when did the, if we want to call it the church age, but I'm just saying, when did the New Testament actually start? It was not the day of Pentecost. It was not even the death of Christ. There was something that was already taking place before those events. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1 and following. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. C.I. Schofield said it would be later than Mark 1. I forgot to read his note to see what he says about this, if he has one at all. By the way, if it doesn't fit into his system, he just doesn't have a note on him. I have noticed that. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, Old Testament, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John the Baptist, did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Notice when the beginning of the gospel was. It was with John the Baptist proclaiming and Jesus beginning his earthly ministry. Drop down to verse 14. Now, after that, John was put into prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He's preaching, he's proclaiming an earthly kingdom. The Messiah is here. Trust me. Verse 15. That's what Schofield said, by the way. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, I'm going to point out here that I'll mention this here in more detail in a moment here, but C.I. Schofield makes a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Now, as far as the church age, of course, as I said, the church age did not begin until the day of Pentecost, and the church was God's plan B, because Jesus failed in his offer of a kingdom to the Jews. That's the reality of it. Jesus Christ came offering himself as the Messiah of the Jews. The Jews rejected him. He was crucified, and so they had to go to this plan B. The plan B, the church of the Gentiles. Notice with me John chapter 6. Like I say, there are so many scriptures that are totally ignored in relation to this. John chapter 6 and verse 15. Let's see if that's what Jesus really thought he was doing. That he's offering this earthly kingdom to the Jews, and they rejected him, so he had to go to the cross. You know, that's after an afterthought. When Jesus, verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived, this is after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to crucify him. Is that what the Bible says? To make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Wait a minute, Jesus! What are you doing? Here's your opportunity to become the king of the Jews, the Messiah. No, they're wanting an earthly king. He did not come the first time to be an earthly king. In fact, that's exactly what he told Pilate. Notice John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 36. Boy, it's amazing. The Bible ruins good preaching. And yet, you talk to a... Again, I used to be a dispensationalist. That's what I was taught. But I want you to think about this. And when you bring these things out to a dispensation, don't confuse me with the facts. That's the kind of response you get. Don't confuse me with Scripture. Oh. So is that a Bible system or not? Verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. This is what he's saying to Pilate here. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. Notice this statement. But now is my kingdom not from hence. He did not come the first time to be an earthly king. In fact, let me read for you Isaiah 46. I don't remember the exact wording of this. It's a passage I jotted down as I was doing some reading. Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Do you really think that God felt like a failure when his son went to the cross? I mentioned in passing last week that as I was taking a dispensationalism course and work that I was doing for my master's degree, Master of Ministry, I think it was, as I was listening to this recorded class, the professor said this: if the Jews had accepted Jesus, this is dispensationalism, if the Jews had accepted Jesus as their Messiah, he would not have gone to the cross. That statement is total heresy. Amen. It totally ignores Psalm 22. It totally ignores Isaiah 53 and so many other passages, even Psalm 16 about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is total heresy. That is error. That is from dispensationalism. In fact, dispensationalists will even say that Matthew is not for us. So do you realize for almost a year we wasted all those sermons that I preaching through the Gospel of Matthew because they're not for Gentiles. They're for a Jewish kingdom. That brings me to the understanding here of the phrase kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. I've actually done a study of that over the years. Do you realize that the kingdom is taught throughout the New Testament? So follow the reasoning of a dispensationalist. All right, so the Jewish kingdom was offered and it was rejected. So the kingdom has now been set aside. Now we have the church age, and then the kingdom someday will be reestablished. But here's the whole point. Jesus always talked about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, but not an earthly kingdom. C.I. Schofield has a note on Matthew 3:2 that talks about the kingdom of heaven should be understood as the kingdom of the heavens. In other words, the kingdom, the king from heaven is going to come down and establish his kingdom. The Jews rejected that. And he also says in Matthew 6 and verse 33 that he makes a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. What does the Bible say about that? Matthew 19. Again, this is all teaching that is so prominent in dispensationalism and now fundamentalism and independent Baptist circles. Because all this stuff has been promoted, not checking out to see if it really is Scripture. Notice it says Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24. So is there a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Jesus offered the kingdom of heaven. The heavenly king is here. The kingdom is at hand. Here's what Jesus said, Matthew 19, 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of what? Kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to, the same thing, notice, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus used them interchangeably. In fact, I think it's in Luke, it says, the kingdom of God is within thee. It's a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom, that he was offering at this point. Now, related to this is what C.I. Schofield and so many others have done as far as laying a foundation for the lawless, judge not philosophy of our modern day Christianity. You're judging me. Okay, if somebody is judging somebody, it's based on a standard of law. Is that correct? So if somebody judges me for speeding, then it's based on a standard of law that is posted there, right? Well, dispensationalists teach that the church age has no obligation to the law whatsoever. Here's one of the proof texts, Romans 6 and verse 14. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Now, in the context, this is talking about living the Christian life, putting away the old man, and so on. Now, in the context of sanctified living, Paul says here in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Dispensationalists will pull that totally out of its context and say, we are under no obligation to the law whatsoever. That confuses me because of how many times the word law is found in the New Testament. I've mentioned in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the law is written on the hearts of us Gentiles. Our conscience tells us whether or not we're keeping the law. All right, so the law is written on our hearts. If the law has nothing to do with us Gentiles, then why did God write it on our hearts? Why did he apply it with our conscience? Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. So let me ask you, at the great white throne judgment, what is going to be the basis of judgment for those who obviously had not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? What's going to be the basis of judgment? It says the books, plural, were open. Yep, the law in our hearts. So the law will be a matter of the judging. All right, so, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, that judgment has been committed to him. Notice verse 19 and 20. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith. Wait a minute, Paul. This is New Testament. Did you know that? What are you talking about the law for? Whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Notice this, that every Jewish mouth may be stopped, and all the Jews may become guilty before God. Is that what your Bible says? Or is that the dispensationalist Bible? Notice here it says that every mouth may be stopped. And what's the basis of this? The law. And all the world may become guilty before God. There is not one sinner standing at the great white throne judgment that's going to say, God, No, they're going to know that they've violated God's righteousness. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Notice this, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Of course, Galatians says that it's our tutor to tell us, show us that we need salvation. Chapter 3, verse 27. Romans 3:27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by faith. Is that what the Bible says? But by the, this is interesting, law of faith. So law carries some weight here in the New Testament. Romans 7:22. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Here's Paul. He's struggling with it in his Christian life. He's trying to do the things he should do and so on. He says, I delight after the law, after the inward man. Paul, this is New Testament. Why are you even worried about that? Don't you know, you wrote earlier, you just wrote a chapter ago, we're not under law, but under grace. Why are you delighting in the law of God after the inward man? Also, Romans 7:12 says, wherefore the law is, it's bad. It's wicked. No, the Bible says the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Romans 7:14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Romans 8:2, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So there's a contrast of the two laws. A verse that we studied a few weeks ago, 1 Timothy 1:8. But we know that the law is bad. Is that what the Bible says? If the law has nothing to do with us, then why is Paul saying that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully? Romans 3:31 says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. What's he saying? We establish the purpose of the law when I place my faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. Again, this is the whole list dealing with the law and the New Testament saints. Romans 7:25. So then with the mind, I serve the law of God. Paul, why are you doing that? We're free from the law. But with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, let's just see this in Romans 13. Romans chapter 13 in the context of the government. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath, notice, fulfilled the law. Wait a minute, I thought we were New Testament saints, not Old Testament. For this thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, look at, he starts listing some of the Ten Commandments out here. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. By the way, that's sometimes removed from the modern perversions, bearing false witness. Why? Because they're bearing false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it's not limited to that. It is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's an Old Testament command. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Why? If the law has no bearing on us at all. Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. James 1:25, this doesn't relate to us because that was written to Jewish believers. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, not being a forgetful hearer. Again, some say that's only for Jewish believers, not for us Gentiles. But here's one of the clinchers for me. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is a transgression of the law. Now, Scofield and dispensationalists claim that the present church age will end in failure. Now, I understand the Bible talks about in the last days of falling away, departing from the faith. We've been studying those passages. But does that mean the church will be a failure? I thought Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Paul said this in Romans 16. The God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. In fact, Romans 8 says we are more than conquerors through Christ. So it will not end in a failure. We're going to pick up there next time, but I want to close off with this quote here, just to kind of show you my thinking in some of this, and then I'm not alone. Let me introduce to you a man by the name of Philip Morrow, who lived from 1859 to 1952. He was saved at the age of 45 in 1903. All right, so remember pick up on that date there. It's about the time just before the Scofield Reference Bible was introduced, and so on. He was a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. Morrow is most known for preparing the brief for the famous Scopes trial in Tennessee. In case you don't remember what that was all about, the state of Tennessee was defending its prohibition of evolution being taught in its public schools. So literally, Tennessee was defending its right to teach creation in the public schools. So Morrow was the one who wrote the brief for that Scopes trial in Tennessee. Morrow also had the opportunity to give evidence for the Christian faith to an older agnostic. You might recognize his name, Thomas Edison. It's very interesting. Listen to this quote, this statement that he made in 1927. It is a matter of grief to me that a book should exist wherein the corrupt words of mortal man are printed on the same page with the holy words of the living God. This mixture of the precious and the vile being made an article of sale, entitled a Bible, and distinguished by a man's name. For the fact is that dispensationalism is modernism. It is modernism, moreover, of a very pernicious sort, such that it must have a Bible of its own for the propagation of its peculiar doctrines, since they are not in the Word of God. That was written in 1927. I have some other things I want to mention here, but you think about the fact that he opened the door for Darwinian evolution. Now, if a preacher stood in our pulpit, I hope you would respond this way, and said that the earth was originally created billions, possibly billions of years ago in the dateless past. I hope you would have a problem with that. But then you read it in your C.I. Scofield Reference Bible. Oh, that's where it's from. That's modernism. Jesus said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So to discourage somebody from the church is serious business. But I have also quotes here in relation to his compromising scripture as well. You think about if a preacher said, you know, this verse is better quoted as, or better translated as, I hope you'd have a problem with that. And yet, C.I. Scofield put it in his Bible. So let me ask you, if those things are true, and they are, but if those things are true, then why are so many fundamentalists and Baptists proclaiming C.I. Scofield to be some great theologian? I'm still trying to find the answer to that. There's Sunday school curriculum produced by independent Baptist churches in America, for example, that include Scofield's notes about creation being from the dateless past. I'll be honest with you, as I have prepared this, I've had a voice going through my head. As I listen to recordings from First Baptist Church in Hammond, Indiana, please open your Bibles to such passage in the Bible. Page number in your Scofield Reference Bible. Where are the warnings from Scripture in our independent Baptist movement? As I said last week, I'm sure there are some who are going to listen to this online and think that I'm a heretic. But here's the key to where we are spiritually in the modern day Christianity. You hear something long enough and often enough, you start thinking it's true. Oh, see, as Scofield said it, so it must be true. Let's pray. Father, help us to be discerning in these last days. Lord, I see the urgency of that here in these last days. But for more than 100 years now, millions of people have at one point owned a Scofield Reference Bible. Millions have read these notes. And subtly, the devil has an opportunity to introduce these things, a seed of doubt regarding the truth of God. Lord, help us to see these things, to set aside our indoctrination in some cases with man's teaching, understand what really matters is what your word says. Help us to search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.